Well, let me say good morning once again. My name is Dave. I am the pastor here at Christ the King, and we're glad you've chosen to worship with us this morning, especially if this is your first time. We are, even though it's Advent, we're not doing a particularly Advent series, although we're clearly focusing on that in the rest of the liturgy, but we are going to continue through our series in James. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, you can turn to James chapter 2, where we are going to momentarily be looking at verses 14 through 26. And you can follow along, again, either in a Bible or on your phone or in the bulletin, whichever you so choose. But by way of setting this up, in our house, we've been listening, whether we want to or not, I will add, to The Secret Garden a good bit recently. Growing up with sisters, this is not the first time I've been subject to that story on repeat, which is fine. I've actually learned to appreciate and enjoy it a little bit more. A motif that sticks out to me from the audio drama version that we've been listening to is this often repeated phrase that Martha, if you're familiar with the story, the housemaid, uses to encourage Mary Lennox, the young orphan who's been moved from India to England to live with her uncle. And in wanting Mary to get settled into her new home and to be happier, Martha continues to encourage Mary to skip rope and to get outside and get some fresh air. And in doing that, she emphasizes her mother's strong, you get the sense, belief in skipping rope and her strong belief in getting fresh air and all of the benefits thereof. And she'll say, my mother is a great believer in skipping rope and a great believer in getting fresh air. But here's the thing. As those listening to the story, and the more we're drawn into it, perhaps the more real this is, we know that such a belief is only as good as one's willingness and ability to act on it. We know this experientially, even outside the story in our everyday lives. However much we might believe that eating healthy and getting plenty of exercise are good for us, it's useless unless we put such belief into practice. However much we might say we believe that healthy food and exercise will improve our lives, while only eating fast food and remaining inactive most days, well, we know that that's certainly not going to lead to a good life. And in fact, it will inevitably contribute to, even if it's not the direct cause of a slow and likely uncomfortable aging process that ultimately leads to death. Now, of course, we can't out-exercise and out-eat death, but you get the point. Like, if we say we know we need to eat healthy or have healthy diets and exercise, that's going to lead to life and vitality. And if we don't do it, if we don't put that belief into practice, it does, in a sense, lead to a form of death. Here's the thing. Merely believing the facts about healthy diets and exercise and fresh air are not sufficient to ensure the benefits of such a lifestyle. Such belief has to be put into practice, has to be put into action. And in our passage this morning, James makes the same point in a number of different ways regarding the nature of true saving faith and the Christian life. Consider James 2:14-26. If you're able, please stand once again for the reading of God's word. Again, James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Faith is, as one commentator put it, the hallmark of the Christian. And James has already made that point explicit in the immediate context of these verses. You can just glance at chapter 2, verses 1 and 5 to see that James is not here to denigrate faith. He recognizes and understands its centrality to the Christian life. However, saving faith is not to be confused, as James is going to tease out and unpack. Saving faith is not to be confused with the impotent faith of quote-unquote easy believism that requires nothing but intellectual assent or emotional warm fuzzies. Such impotent easy believism faith is insufficient insofar as it requires no change, no transformation, or action on the part of the so-called believer. Saving faith requires effort and works of love. The only faith that saves, James is informing us and encouraging us to understand, is a faith that is put into action in relationship with God and with people. James would have us meditate on this jarring and perhaps uncomfortable reality. Faith is central to our salvation and is the only, and hear this please, faith is the only instrumental means of our reconciliation and righteous standing before God. But the faith that receives such a restored relationship with God and others is never, if I can put it this way, a naked or lonely faith. True, genuine, abiding, and salvific faith is not dead, useless, or even kind of a fearful easy believism. Instead, faith that is able to save is tangibly concerned for others. It's relational in nature, and it's life-giving and life-expressing, even if it's challenging, humbling, and at times, risky. In the passage that we just read, James gets at all of that in two primary ways. First, in verses 14 through 20, James gives us two examples or illustrations of impotent faith, faith that is no good, of no value, and of no benefit, either in relationship to people or to God. So let's just kind of look at this first section. First, let's consider impotent faith in relationship to people. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he or she has faith but does not have works? And he asks the question, can that faith save them? In other words, James is saying, is faith that lacks works, is it genuine saving faith? James asks the question in a way that anticipates, even expects, a negative response or a negative answer. Of course, that kind of faith does not save. But then he goes on to demonstrate exactly what he means by that. He says, verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And so also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You'll notice that as James gives these illustrations, he also summarizes exactly what he wants us to know from what he's just illustrated. That's what happens in verse 17. What James does here in this illustration is focus on the relationship between faith and the working out of such faith in relationship with other believers, and particularly with our Christian siblings, brothers or sisters, who are poor and are poorly clothed and lacking in daily necessities, daily food. And it's an intentional nod to the Lord's Prayer and the request for daily bread. If you or I, to make it more personal, if you or I claim to be part of the believing community and family of God, and yet do not substantively put our confession of faith into action through the meeting of another Christian's needs, well, then James would say that this is a dead and impotent faith. It's a counterfeit faith. It's simply easy believism. It's faith that is nothing more than words that lacks, to use Pauline language, it lacks the fruit of love, expressed in this case through the meeting of another's basic daily survival needs. Such a person might acknowledge, using language that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, such a person might acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but not be doing the will of the Father in their failure to clothe the naked or feed the hungry or to expand it as Jesus did, to give drink to the thirsty or to visit those who are in prison, to meet people in their need. That, James is telling us, is a dead faith. And such dead faith that is in word only is exposed in the lack of love for particularly a brother or sister in Christ, although we can expand that to others beyond the faith community. But particularly if we lack love for each other, then we're demonstrating the deadness, if you will, of our faith. And I wonder how this challenges our vision of the Christian life and how we engage our community with each other and with other believers. But James moves on to another illustration. So next we consider the impotence of lonely faith in relationship to God. Look at verses 18 to 20. And James' hypothetical, if you will, or just kind of rhetorical dialogue with a member of his congregation. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works, as if the two can be bifurcated or separated, and some are simply free to express one without the other. But James responds, again, demonstrating that the two go hand in hand, by saying that you can't have the former faith without the latter works. He says, as verse 18 continues, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And that's the key to understanding James. Faith, or the lack thereof, is demonstrated by what we do. Our deeds expose the affections and attachments of our hearts. True saving faith will demonstrate itself in works, actions of love that are the fruit of the Spirit. If Paul is opposed to meritorious works of the Mosaic law, like circumcision or Sabbath keeping or kosher laws, James is in favor, along with Paul, and you can go read Galatians 5 or Titus 2 and 3, both James and Paul are in favor of works of the Spirit that are expressions of our love for God and neighbor, that demonstrate our zeal to be more like Jesus. That is, simply to say, they're both in favor of works that are the pursuit of and expressions of our sanctification. James continues, he says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And here we are. If impotent faith fails to love neighbor, even other Christians, it also fails to love God in its technical accuracy that lacks repentance, restoration, and note the what's read between the lines here, it lacks peace with God. James makes a cutting, even sarcastic observation here. Knowing something as foundational in a Jewish context as the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," or to put it in a more Christian context, if we know kind of intellectually that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16:16, or we know whole chapters and even books of the Bible by heart, that's not enough in and of itself. Knowing and believing those things isn't what saves us. Even the demons believe, that is, they know the technical doctrines that are true, and yet they shudder. Their response is fear, not repentance, and peace with God. This is important, I think, in our day, to recognize that there can be confessions of faith, there can be professions of faith that aren't genuine, because, and they demonstrate themselves to not be genuine in the fruit that they bear. There can be those who claim faith in Jesus and yet continue to walk in deeds of darkness, to use the language of Paul. And it's important because there can be those who often demonstrate or express faith, but their faith tends to lead more toward a desire for manipulation of others. They long for the benefits of being part of the believing community. They see it as a means to correcting those that have trodden on them, if you will. There's more of a political power and control and vengeance aspect to it. It's a theism that doesn't produce humility and joy and hope or love. This is James' invitation for us to consider how faith should lead to wisdom in how we live out that faith in relationship to others as a reflection of, by implication, our new identity in Jesus. He gets to this in verse 20. He says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Again, this is a matter of wisdom, of living out the person, the identity that we have in Jesus, and living out the ethics and the nature and reality of his kingdom that he has perfectly embodied as its king. Now, as we look at that first section of impotent, unsaving faith in relationship to people and to God, it's very negative. I get it. And I can feel it. But we're going to move on now to what a positive view of faith looks like. And James does this here by dwelling on the same two reference points of people and God. But he does now he starts with God and then goes to people. And I think by doing that, he's focusing the centrality of our faith in relationship to God and how that then leads to the way in which we engage with people. And so here's James' consideration of positive, genuine, saving faith in that reverse order. So it's relationship to God and then people. So look at verse 21. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active or was working along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Notice that James is not approaching the topic or the doctrine of justification in the same way that Paul does. And it's important to draw out those distinctions and note those distinctions. James isn't engaged in the same debate that Paul was engaged in. So this isn't about meritorious works of the Mosaic law done to somehow earn our righteousness or our righteous standing before God. The gospel, it's important to recognize, is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. This is about faith that works, faith that matures, or to use the language of James, is completed in its action. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and God's declaration was then shown or proven to be true when Abraham's faith, which was far deeper than mere theological or intellectual or emotional assent, when it was put into practice. Abraham's faith, in other words, was no easy believism, but it was put to work when it was tested by God. And remember, James has already talked about the relationship between faith and testing. When Abraham's faith was tested by God, it was put into practice and it was proved to be genuine. The scripture then, Genesis 15, which is where you get the line that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, it was fulfilled in, and James' example is, and he maybe could have pulled a whole host of examples of Abraham's faith, but he zeroes in on the test of Abraham's faith in Genesis 22 when he offered or was willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And it's because Abraham's faith was not a dead, useless, or impotent faith, but it was alive. It was active. And notice, because this is easy, I think, to gloss over, it was a relational faith. It expressed itself in relationship or friendship with God. Abraham was not just simply doing his duty in obedience. He was doing that, but he was doing it as one who was a friend of God. And faith not only works, but it delights in relationship with God. It's not as the belief, if you will, of the demons. It's not fearful, but it is humbly at peace with God, and it's capable of enjoying reciprocal love with the one who calls us and bestows upon us the gift of faith, if you go and look at verse 5. And therefore, it is filled with hope in that relationship. And that's why James then, again, sums up by saying, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, he's not saying that works are somehow the instrumental means of our earning salvation, but simply that the faith that justifies is a faith that, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5:6, works through love. Because the works are the proof or the fruit of justifying, saving faith that leads to and is an expression of friendship with God. But what about work? But what about faith that works in relationship to people? James closes with another illustration. Verse 25. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? In this case, James wants to make the positive point that justifying faith is to be expressed in the works of love that protect others, even at risk to ourselves. And he references Joshua 2 and Rahab's harboring of the spies as the Israelites are preparing to enter into the promised land. And there's something inherently in that story, James is having us meditate on it, and think about the fact that there's something inherently self-denying and self-sacrificing about saving faith, about genuine heart faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith that is alive and genuine expresses itself in the protection and preservation of life, particularly the life and well-being of those who are vulnerable and those whom we have an opportunity to protect. And that's tricky. It's easy to talk a big game about injustice and poverty and abuse, but do we act on the convictions of our faith when we have the opportunity? And do we do that even when it might cost us something, even when it might be risky for us? Are we willing to risk in order to protect and preserve the life and well-being of others, those whose lives are in danger, or those who are vulnerable to injury, or those who, to go back to his first illustration, perhaps are missing out on some of the basic necessities of life. James would have us do the hard work of meditating on the true nature of faith in a way that expresses itself not only in that declaration of the truth that Jesus is Lord. Remember, Jesus says, many will come saying, Lord, Lord, but they didn't do the works of my Father. They didn't feed the hungry or give drink to the thirsty or clothe the naked or visit those who are in prison. And James then, having challenged us, closes with this other summary that further drives home the point. Verse 26, he says, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And his conclusion brings us to his first summary. Easy believism, faith that lacks works of love, is impotent. It's like a body without an animating spirit. Such faith cannot save, because such faith only produces or is only an expression of a lifeless corpse. With these four illustrations regarding the nature of faith that's either active or inactive in relationship to God and people, James has challenged us to consider the benefits of our confession. It's good for us to know and recite the creed. It's good and right for us to confess our sin. But the question is, do we live out those affirmations of faith? Are we living out actively in repentance and faith the fruit of what we say we believe? If we say we believe, we have to ask ourselves what our actions reveal about the loyalties of our hearts. Is our faith active in works of love for God and neighbor? Or is it merely an intellectual or emotional response to something that we know to be true, want to be true, something that just makes us feel good, but has no bearing on how we live out that reality, that truth in relationship to God or others? I think that's a real challenge for us, because we take in a lot of information. We receive a lot of information. A lot of it is probably really good in its content. But the question is, does it actually transform and change us? And does it influence and impact the way we live out our lives of devotion to God and in community with each other? That's the challenge that James presents to us, because he would have us know that, yes, faith is the means by which we are saved, but it is only a faith that is met with action, that is met with works of love for God and for people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we